evening, John, and we go back to chapter 15. I want to speak to you about the relationship of the Lord Jesus and His people. Well, as chapter 15 began, 12 men are walking toward a garden. One leads the way, the others follow. It's the Lord Himself who walks ahead of these men, and they follow. Like it says in the book of Revelation concerning the people of God, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Our Lord said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." They follow Me. These men are going to follow the Savior. He said to them in the last statement of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go hence." He got up, they got up. He walked out, they walked out. He begins to go toward the garden, and they, as obedient sheep, they follow the shepherd. They've left the upper room now where they had been meeting. Our Lord ate the last Passover with them. There He instituted the Lord's Supper. It was in that upper room, as you will recall, that the devil entered into the heart of Judas, and he left the Master to go out and finish the deal that he had made with the chief priests to betray the Master into their hands. And after Judas had left, our Lord Jesus begins to speak words that are so comforting and wonderful and instructive to His disciples that they didn't only bless those men, but they blessed the people of God for all these centuries. Ever since the Spirit of God inspired John to write these words, which men have divided this into John chapter 14, ever since these were written, all of God's people have found great consolation from this passage of Scripture. And we're thankful for it. And then at the very end of chapter 14, He said, "Let's go. Let's go. Arise, let us go hence." Now, they didn't know where they were going, but He did. And He led them. Now, we know, as the people of God, we know where we're ultimately going. We're going to glory. We're going to heaven. We know we're going there. But we don't know the different directions that He'll take us on the way. But He does. And this is a great comfort to us. Years ago we used to sing a chorus, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is just follow. Follow. I don't take the lead." When we make an effort to take the lead, that's when we get in trouble. We follow because He's all wise. He knows where we need to go. And on this occasion, He's going to the garden. He's going to offer that prayer of John chapter 17. And then He's going to the cross of Calvary, where He will give His life a ransom for these men. Now, as they go, He continues to teach them in John chapters 15 and 16. He reveals Himself again as being the very prophet of God that Moses had spoken about. He's teaching them the Word of God. And He's our prophet. He's the one who teaches us. We listen to Him. We take in His Word. We consider nobody else's voice to be the authority except the voice of Christ Jesus. And so as they go toward the garden, he continues to fulfill the office of the prophet. After all, never a man spake like this man. But he will very quickly get to another office, which he will reveal to them. He's their priest. And as in the Old Testament, a priest had two duties. Number one, he made intercession for the people. He's going to do that. That's what he does in John chapter 17. In fact, he will say, I pray not for the world. I pray for these that thou hast given me. He's going to make intercession for his people. And then he's going to do the other work that an Old Testament priest did. He's going to offer the sacrifice to God, which will once and forever put away all the sins of his people. Here's the prophet. He's teaching them. Chapters actually go back to 13, 14, 15, and 16. He's the prophet. You get to chapter 17. Here is the priest. He speaks to the Father on their behalf. These men have a tremendous work that awaits them. He's been teaching them the gospel for the better part of 3 years. He's equipping them. He's kind of honing their abilities and their talents. After all, he's the one who handpicked each of these men. And they've got to go out and preach the gospel. He will give to them the great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe, God says, shall be damned. So our Lord Jesus, he's been preparing these men for the work that awaited them. And now he's going to, when we get to chapter 17, he's going to pray for them. He makes intercession for us. You see, back in the Old Testament, there was, as you know, 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. One of them was the altar of incense. That's where they burn incense. The priest did it. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest did that. But they didn't just put some incense and start burning it. They had to go out to the brazen altar. And out at the brazen altar where the offering had been presented to God, where the animal had been offered to God, they got those hot coals off of the brazen altar. And then they put that in the censer. And then they go back, especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put the incense upon those hot coals. Because you see, back there at the brazen altar, that's Christ crucified. There's substitution. There's the work of redemption. Everything our Lord Jesus did and does as our intercessor and as our high priest is based upon the fact he offered the sacrifice to God that put away our sins. And his intercessory work is based upon that. That's the reason the hot coals came off the brazen altar. And then it was on those hot coals all the aromatic incense was put. That's our Lord praying for us. That's our Lord interceding for us. He's the one who accomplished redemption for us. And on the basis of his life laid down, God is satisfied. And he offers him, having offered himself as the sacrifice to God, he offers to the Father prayers for his people. And then he will go to do the next work of the high priest, which is to offer to God the sacrifice that will once and forever put away the sins of his people. Ah, what a great responsibility. What a weight is upon the Savior. And I know he's the God-man. He's mighty, the scripture says, mighty to save. He's the mighty God. But it's very obvious from reading toward the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke that when he did pray in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He felt the weight of what he was going to do. He was going to have to endure the wrath that he knew quite a bit about because it was his own wrath. It was the wrath that he had poured out on the ungodly who were spending eternity in hell. And he knew that wrath awaited him because he had to bear all the sins of all of his elect in his own body on the tree. And feeling the weight of that responsibility, he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." So all of this awaits him. But even though it did, it's as though all of his attention is upon these men and their welfare. He wants to put their minds and their hearts at ease. He knows how troubled they are. It says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who's beyond feeling, who's beyond empathizing with his children. He walked on this earth. He's faced what we face. He's faced the trials. He's faced the temptations. He's faced the troubles. And he came through them all. And when we're in the very heat of affliction, he feels it. In some mysterious way, he enters into it. As it says in the book of Isaiah, in their affliction, in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's what it says concerning the Son of God who went with Israel through their wilderness journeys. Here's the angel of the covenant. In all their afflictions, think of all of the afflictions of the Israelites in the wilderness. And yet it says in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. I can't comprehend. I don't even know what that means. I can't even begin to enter into that except to say this. He's touched with our infirmities. And so here he is. He's concerned about these men, even though a great work awaits him. A work that is stupendous. A work that is marvelous. No greater work has ever been done. That which faced him was judgment and wrath and the anger of God. The cup of God's righteous indignation that he must drink down to its last bitter dregs. But he takes time. He's teaching these men and then he's going to pray for these men as their high priest. And then he's going to present himself to God as that sacrifice to put away their sins. He said, "I'll lay down my life. No man can take my life from me," he said. "I have the power to lay it down," he said, "and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So here we see the prophet. Here we see the priest. And when he goes to die, what's written up on top of the cross? What is that inscription? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There he is. There's our Savior, prophet, priest, and King. He will be the altar. He will be the priest. And he will be the sacrifice. And there is the King dying for us. And he shows he's the King because he absolutely triumphs over Satan. He triumphs over our sin. He goes into the grave and he triumphs over death. He's the King. And when he died, his death guaranteed that all for whom he gave his life will never feel the curse of the broken law, because he died in our stead. Now, this is our Savior. We have a wonderful relationship to him, which he brings out quite beautifully here in John chapter 15. Let me give you four things very briefly. Number one, this relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people is one of vital union. These men are walking toward the garden. The Lord himself begins to speak to them about their union with him, and he illustrates it by speaking of a vine and its branches in the first eight verses. You see, the relationship of Christ Jesus with his people is a living relationship. It's a vital relationship, because just like the branch gets life from the vine, so we get our life and our nourishment from Christ Jesus, who is the true vine. This is a real spiritual union. We're united to Christ Jesus. We are one with him. We're one with him. The scripture likens it a few different ways, like the head is united to the body. You're one person. You're not a head and then a separate body. That wouldn't be good. You're one. That's us and the Savior. He's the head. We're the body. It's also, this union is also likened to a husband and a wife. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a great mystery. This union is a great mystery. Not so much the mystery of the union of a husband and wife, though they're one. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Can't be divided. They're one. But you read there in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I speak of Christ and his church. We're one. We're one. Like the vine and the branches. One. Like the head and the body. One. Like the husband and the wife. We're one. This is a union that is beyond human description. We use a few illustrations to try to get us to understanding what he's talking about, but this defies definement. You see, this is more than outward conformity to a few religious rules. This is more than making a decision. This is more than just coming together and we'll sing, oh, how I love Jesus. No, this is a living, vital, everlasting union. We're one with Jesus Christ, and we have been so from all eternity. This is not a relationship that began in time. It didn't begin when we came to the Savior in saving faith. This is a relationship from old eternity, when God the Father gave us to the everlasting Son of God. We were united to him. We've always been united to him. If you want to know how close we are to Christ, look back in chapter 14 and verse 20. At that day, chapter 14, verse 20, at that day when the Holy Spirit is given in the fullness of his grace and power, at that day shall ye know that I am in the Father. What kind of union is that? My goodness, that's an everlasting union. I am in the Father. Remember, he already stated back in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. And now he says, at that day when the Spirit of God comes, ye shall know that I am in my Father. He's united to the Father. And then watch this. And you are in me. You know, we read Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a union right there. But now he says,
ye in me, and now I in you.
That's what he says.
Nearer to God we cannot be, because we're in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Himself God. I and my Father, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. Look at John 17. Look at a couple of statements over here at John 17, verse 20. John 17. Notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who would that be? Well, that includes us. And all the saints of God who read the writings of these apostles, and God saves them. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. One in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the eternal union of the Savior with us. How close are we to the Savior? Just as close as He is to the Father. If that doesn't float your boat, folks, if that doesn't put a little wind in your sails, I don't know what will. We're as close to the Savior as our beloved Savior is to the Father. All right, secondly, this relationship. Number one, I said this relationship between Christ and His people is one of vital union. Number two, this relationship between Christ and His people is one of unending love. Look at verse 9 back in chapter 15. As the Father hath loved me, the Savior says, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. How does the Father love the Son? Well, ever how He loves the Son is how the Son loves us. Well, how does the Father love the Son? He loved Him from everlasting. In other words, it was a love that never had a beginning, because God never had a beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit never had a beginning. So this is a love that's from old, from everlasting. And that's how He has loved us. As the Father loved Him with a love of delight, a love of satisfaction. You know, when God the Father looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, He's always delighted in Him. He's always pleased with Him. He's always thrilled with Him. That's the way Christ is with us. It's a love of delight. He's thrilled with us. He's delighted with us. And as the Father loved Him with a special and peculiar affection, with an unchanging, constant love, that's the way Christ loves us. It's not His love for us is not like our love for Him. Because our love for the Lord Jesus, though it is real, because the Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us, it is a real love. But it is an imperfect love. It is a love that grows. It is a love that is maturing. It is a love that will not be perfected till we get to glory. But we do love Him. We do love Him. But our love for Him is nothing to speak of. That's the reason I have such difficulty. And I've never selected this song for us to sing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." Though I do love the Lord Jesus, and I love Him because He first loved me, I have great difficulty even thinking about my love for Him, and I have great difficulty certainly singing about my love for Him. But I can sure sing about His love for me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's what we sang a while ago. Vast, unmeasured. Deep. So deep you can't fathom it. It's all around me. It's up above me. It's down beneath me. It's everywhere. It's in front of me. It's behind me. This love of the Lord Jesus for me. It's an unending love. You see, the love of our Savior toward us is just like Himself. The same. Yesterday, and today, and forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't change when we disobey Him. It never fluctuates. You see, the love of our Lord Jesus is an absolutely perfect love for us. It's like likened unto the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved Himself for the church and gave Himself for it. It's like the love of a father for his children, for He's our everlasting Father. Therefore, He says in John 12, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end. He says this in verse 9, continue ye in my love. 15 verse 9 says, continue ye in my love. Continue to value my love. Continue to believe my love. Continue to rest in my love. Don't forget about my love. Love's behind it all. That's right. He predestinated us in love under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. You've heard a number of times, Christ Jesus didn't come to this world to get God in the notion of loving us. He came into the world because God did love us. He loved us with this love that is from old eternity. Because He loved us, Christ laid down His life for us. And of course, verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, in the stead of his friends. Our Lord Jesus, how much does He love us? He loved us so much, when He saw danger coming toward us, He pushed us out of the way, and He died in our stead. That's love right there. The wrath of God would roll over us. The anger of God would consume us. But our Lord Jesus pushed us out of the way to everlasting safety. And He says, Father, take me instead. And the Father did take Him and poured all of His wrath on His only begotten Son. And I'll tell you, because He loves us, He treats us not as servants, but as friends. Look at verse 15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants. And of course, there is a sense we're all the servants of the Lord. We're bond slaves of Christ Jesus. But he says, we're more than servants. He says, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known to you. I've told you secrets. I've told you things that nobody else knows. And the Lord has shared with us, those of us who are His friends. He befriended us from old eternity. He shared with us things that He doesn't share with the world, like how God can be just and justify the ungodly. He doesn't tell that to everybody. That's a secret. Millions and millions of people will never know, but we do. We do. And we would be very contented to say, Lord, make me as one of your hired servants. That's what the prodigal son said. When he went home, make me as one of your hired servants. And the father wouldn't have anything to do with it. Bring the best robe. This is my son. Put a ring on his finger. Sonship. Put shoes on his feet. And put a glorious robe on him. Oh, he's way above a servant. He's a friend. And even more than that, it shows in some places we're sons of God. We're children of God. Now, this relationship, number three, this relationship between Christ and His people is evidenced by our love for other children of God. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Our Lord Jesus has elevated this law. And He says, love one another to the same degree that I have loved you. Let's love one another because love is of God. That's why it's wrong for us to harbor resentment against anybody, especially the people of God, especially those of the household of faith. Don't have a bad attitude toward anybody who's mistreated you. As people of God, we can sometimes say things, and it hurts. We can, with our words, we can hurt one another. And we don't aim to, and sometimes we don't even realize we've done it. But when somebody hurts your feelings, they say something to you, just love them. That's what our Lord said, love them. Love them. Brother Joe read to us there from Ephesians 4, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Love the people of God because we're in the same family. The same family. Notice what he says. Go back to chapter 13, 34 and 35. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The distinguishing badge. It's amazing. The distinguishing characteristic of a disciple of Christ Jesus. Watch it. It's not his dress. Not how he dresses or how she dresses. It's not where they go or where they don't go. It's not living some kind of austere life. It's that they love one another. That's what distinguishes the people of God from those who are false disciples. We love each other. So that when we're wronged, we forgive. And what do? When we're mistreated, we return for mistreatment. Not evil, but kindness. Kindness. It's the reason the Lord says, go back, take a minute, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Here's His words on the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it hath been said," Matthew 5, 43, Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You know, that's going to take grace. That's going to take grace to love your enemies. No, I want to get even with my enemies. But that's wrong. That's wrong. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I have found that one of the ways to take away at least some of the anger and frustration I get with some people is to just pray for them. It's something about praying for somebody earnestly and truthfully. It kind of takes the starch out of you. Takes a lot of that foolish harboring of grudges, kind of takes it away from you. That's not to say we can fully forget things that are done for us. But I tell you, we can choose not to labor upon them. And just not to think upon them. Just pray for them. Pray for them. Somebody who does something to you or says something to you, when you're alone with God, just pour out your heart to God. Pray for God's mercy for them. Watch it. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I take that verse to be that ye may be like or resemble your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the rain to rise on the evil and on the good. If you was in control of the rain, would you send the rain upon the evil? Would you send rain upon those who despise you and curse your name? If you was in charge of the rain? It's a good thing we're not. God is. See, he sends his rain on the just, on the justified ones, on the righteous ones. And he also sends his rain upon the unjust, the unjustified and the unrighteous. He says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? That's easy to do. You say, I love you, Pastor. It's easy for me to say, I love you too. But on the other hand, if somebody came up to me and said, I despise the ground you walk on. What am I supposed to do? What's to be my attitude? It's to love them. That's a tall order, isn't it? It's to love them. Well, you see, here's the reason. When we despise God, he loved us. He didn't turn away from us. He didn't say, if that's going to be your attitude toward me, I'll never have anything to do with you. No, that's not the way God treated us. Let's resemble our Heavenly Father. After all, we're in His family. Go back to John again, real quick. And here's the last thing. Here's the last thing. This relationship between Christ and His people is on account of something the Lord did for us. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me. John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. What do you think that fruit is? It's the fruit that the branches bear because they're attached to the vine. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Think about this. Our Lord Jesus, he looks at there are 11 men walking with him. As he leads them toward Gethsemane, he glances over toward John and says, John, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Philip, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Joe, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Bill, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Ron, you didn't choose me. I chose you. He brings it right down to our level. Remember that this all started with Him. This relationship between the people of God and our Lord Jesus, it all began in sovereign free grace. You didn't choose me. I chose you. You didn't begin this relationship. In fact, you didn't even want it. You wasn't even interested in it. It's all because of me. You didn't seek me. I sought you. You weren't interested in me. I was interested in you. You didn't love me, but I love you. And I chose you. An old hymn I came to love many years ago. It was written by a guy's name was Josiah Conter. Back in 1856, he wrote these lines. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, the Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me? Thou from the sin that stained me hast washed and set me free, and to this end ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, you must have loved me first. I love that song. You see, the Lord could have passed us by. All of each of you, the Lord could have passed us by. Never spoke a word to us, and He'd have been just in doing that. We didn't deserve any mercy. If His mercy, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. He didn't have to call us. He didn't have to speak to us. He could have just let us go on our merry way all the way to hell. But He didn't. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. You want to talk about the relationship between Christ and His people? Right here's where it started. Election of grace. The election of grace. You say, why won't we choose the Lord? Well, we won't choose the Lord because we don't know we need Him. Scripture says the whole need not a physician. Who does? Sick people. Right? Sick people need a physician. We don't know we're sick. We don't know we're bad off. We don't know we're lepers. We don't have any idea of our awful dilemma. Standing on the verge of eternity, and there's hell. Hell itself is gaping our mouth wide open to receive us. We don't know anything about that. It's only the mercy of God keeps anybody out. It's only the grace of God that keeps people out forever. Why don't people choose Christ? They don't feel they need Him. Number two, they don't see that salvation is by grace alone. Most people in this world think salvation is kind of a let's make a deal sort of thing. You know how it works. God helps those who help themselves. That's the mentality of the world's religion. You do for God, He'll do for you. Men understand that. They understand the reward system. But salvation is not on a reward system. It's on a grace system. Grace. What they don't understand is salvation is by pure, undiluted grace. And then thirdly, they don't see the wisdom of a crucified Savior. Salvation is by substitution. It's by sacrifice. It's by satisfaction. It's by the wisdom of God and the power of God. But to the unregenerated man, the gospel is foolishness to him. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the unregenerated man, the salvation of sinners by the sacrifice of Christ is foolishness. You see, the world sees no holiness of God to be declared. They don't think about the holiness of God. All the world thinks about is God is love. That's all they think about. Well, you know, God's love. Well, He is. But I'll tell you, His holiness has got to be dealt with and faced. Because He's got a holy love and He's got a holy hatred too. The world sees no justice of God to be satisfied. The world sees no wrath of God to be poured out. The world sees no law of God that has to be honored. The world sees no righteousness of Christ that has to be freely imputed. The world sees no crimes against God, crimes, transgressions against God that have to be answered for. They don't see those things. That's why we don't choose the Lord. If He just comes right down to this relationship between you and me, that's vital, like the vine and the branches, that began with love, and love between you, my love affects how you treat one another. But it all began right here. You didn't choose me. I don't care who you are. You didn't choose me. He said, I chose you. That's where it all got started. That's why I love the doctrine of God's electing grace. It's where it all started. I wouldn't love Him if He hadn't loved me forever. I wouldn't have chosen Him had He not chosen me. Well, let's sing a closing song. Number two. Let's stand.